Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. If you have the blue pew Bibles, that's page 855. 855 in the blue one. Page 803 in the black pew Bibles. 803 in the black one. 855 in the blue. I just want to remind you again, my name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here. We exist to glorify God. That's the most important thing. Through gospel-centered, that's focusing on Jesus, worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We're in the series of Luke. Also want to remind you that we have a Q&A after the service this morning. So you can email questions in. There it is. There's an email address. You can leave that up. During the service, I hope I've got my phone on silent, and I'll do my best to answer those for 15 to 20 minutes. So let me pray again. God, help me. Pray that we would be shaped by the fact that a king has come, and he is your son. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help me to love these people by being clear and kind and patient and caring. Encourage me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Do the same for my brothers and sisters. Help us forget about all that's unimportant and focus on your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. When an influential head of state or head of government visits the United States on an official state government, there is a pretty elaborate order of operations, a pretty elaborate welcome and announcement that this head of government has come. So if it's a prime minister or a president or a queen or a king, this is the process. First, the dignitary, the king, is flown into Joint Air Base Andrews just outside Washington, D.C. As they come off the plane, the Air Force band is there playing Arrival Fanfare number one for them. Then as they come off the plane, an American schoolchild greets them with a bouquet of flowers. Then the band plays the King's National Anthem, followed by the United States National Anthem. Then they are driven, this King is driven in luxury to the White House, where the pomp and circumstance continues. They arrive at the White House, and when they arrive there, members from all five branches of the U.S. military are there, holding flags from all 50 states and all U.S. territories. Then there's some drums, some trumpets. Then the President and the First Lady of the United States are announced. The King and the Presidents greet one another with their spouses, and then they play the National Anthem of the King again, and then the Star-Spangled Banner again. But it's not over. Military displays, the Yankee Doodle Dandy, a 21 or 19 gun salute, meeting of guests, exchanging gifts, then the elegant state dinner. All of these formalities, all of them, all of these important items, all these events, songs, everything are saying someone important is here. Someone important is coming. A prime minister is coming. A president is coming. A queen is coming. A king is coming. Do you hear, all you people at the White House, did you hear the gunshots? A king is coming. Did you hear the trumpets? Prepare yourselves. A king is coming. The king is coming. Did you see the flags? The king is coming. Wouldn't that be exciting to be part of? But wouldn't it make you a little nervous? I mean, all of this working to help you recognize the one who is coming is not normal. This is not the Culligan man with his bottles of water. This is not the Domino's delivery guy. Something special is happening. The king is coming. Similarly, in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38, we see this ceremony that's taking place that's only ever taken place once before. And it's all announcing something very important. The eternal king is coming. The eternal king is coming. That's the overarching theme of this passage. The eternal king is coming. So Luke recounts these events, these true events, and it's meant to make our hearts rejoice. But it lays a claim on us, doesn't it? Here's why this is relevant. If the eternal king is coming, then that means he cannot be dethroned, can't be taken off the throne, which means he's superior to all challengers. The eternal king is superior to all challengers. If he's superior to all challengers, then he must have authority over you. So mull that over as we recognize that the eternal king is coming. And we're going to look at two big ideas here. First, announcing this coming king, announcing the coming king. And then secondly, how the eternal king is coming. What's the manner of his coming? How the eternal king is coming. So first, announcing the coming king. And then second, how the eternal king is coming. So first, announcing the coming king. The events of the state, these state dinners, they're rare, but they happen common enough, probably multiple times a year. But what we're encountering here when the eternal king is coming is an announcement that will never be made again in this manner. Never. So it's very unique. So let's pay attention to how it's announced. Look with me at verses 26 through 29. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So the angel Gabriel has come somewhat, maybe we, if we could say an angel's appearance could be expected. Last week, we saw that he showed up at someone we might expect. This influential priest, Zechariah, in Judah, in Jerusalem, where we would expect. But now we see that this is an unexpected announcement. There's an unexpected announcement here as we announce the coming king. The angel Gabriel has come to an unexpected recipient, Mary. Mary was not sitting around going, "Oh, Gabriel, here you are. We were expecting you. Thank you for showing up. We were wondering when you'd get here." So there's an unexpected recipient. But it's an unexpected visitor too, isn't it? Gabriel, this angel, has come from God's presence. So Mary might have been expecting a number of people that day. Who knows? That night, we don't know the details. But she was not expecting this person, this angel, Gabriel, who unexpectedly visits, says things to her. Carries from God's presence to where? From heaven he comes to where? This place called Nazareth of Galilee. That's an unexpected location. You notice how it describes it there. A city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now there's a reason probably why Luke wrote it that way. It's kind of like if you're in another country, you say, "Well, I'm from Spokane." And they say, "Where's Spokane?" You say, "Well, have you heard of Seattle?" "No, never heard of Seattle." "Oh, have you heard of Los Angeles?" "Yes." Okay, so Los Angeles, if you go about 1,500 miles roughly along the coastline, you'll end up in the city of Seattle. And then you go about 300 miles east and you'll end up in Spokane, around there. Like, oh, okay. Well, Luke's audience is probably being told this way for the same reason. Okay, you've heard of Jerusalem. You know what's going on down there. But okay, to the north, there's this region called Galilee. I'm not sure if you've heard of it, but even and then within Galilee, there's this little insignificant place, unexpected place called Nazareth. That's why it was written this way. This is a very unexpected announcement. This announcement is unexpected. So we have an unexpected visitor, an unexpected recipient, and an unexpected place. So as we look at the announcing of the coming king, we recognize that it's unexpected. Now let's notice, as we're paying attention to announcing the coming king, it also means announcing who this king is. Announcing who this king is. What's he like? Who is he? Let's read verses 30 through 32 together. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. So the angel comes, he comforts Mary, says good news, good things to her. And he says there's a king coming. He says that Mary, you're favored. You've received grace. We don't really know why. God gives grace. He's a gracious God. He says, I favor you, Mary. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have a son. A son. You're going to be conceived in your womb. This coming king is a son. But let me tell you more about this son. You're going to name him Jesus. And there's kind of a command in the Greek there. It's kind of like, you will name him Jesus. And we're told that's significant in Matthew. I'm not going to get into that. It has to do with him being the Savior. And Jesus will be great, we're told. Great in all senses. So this coming king is great. So many of us feel that our children, we could announce to the world that they are great. But objectively, that's not always true, is it? But here, we're told Jesus is great in all senses. And we're told that he will be the Son of the Most High. That means he's the Son of God, the only true God. So this coming king is a number of things. And we're told he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. So he's in the line of David, as Mary is and as Joseph is. So the announcement of this coming king means specifically naming him Jesus, and it means announcing that he will be great, and that he's the Son of God, and that he's the king. So God's rule has come when the Son has come. So Mary's the first to hear this announcement. We get to relive it with her. We got to see that this announcement is unexpected. Then we got to notice that this announcement also is announcing who the king is. Who the king is. And now let's notice, third, what's announcing what this with this announcement? Announcing what the king will do. What's he going to do? What's the point? Announcing what the king will do. Look with me at verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. The eternal king is coming. The king is coming to reign forever. There will be no end to it. And this is significant. He's in the line. He's going to rule over these people of Jacob. Now, that's meaningless to almost anybody unless you know what was written in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it talks about somebody coming who's basically going to extend God's righteous rule to the whole universe, to the whole earth, to bring, in a sense, heaven to earth. And he's finally coming, we're told. In The Lord of the Rings, one of the main themes in the book is this idea that a king is coming. There's been a king gone forever. For all of you that are kind of Lord of the Rings nerds like me, you know that in the white city of Gondor, there hasn't been a king sitting on that throne for over 1,000 years, 25 generations. And in the movies, they do a really good job of this. There's this white throne, and there's about 12 or 13 steps up to it. And then next to it, at the bottom, off to the side, is this simple black seat where these stewards stay. They're to look over the kingdom until a king returns, rebuilds the dynasty. But Tolkien wants us to feel this, and this is because he was a Christian. He wants us to feel that for 1,000 years, people have been walking into this place and the white throne is empty. Somebody is missing. The one we need is not here. For 1,000 years. And one of the themes of that book is Aragorn is coming. The king is coming. Finally, make way. There's one to sit on the throne. It tends to be easier for us as Christians, in the West particularly, to make a big deal about Jesus as our priest. The gospel has to do with Jesus being our high priest who comes and offers a perfect sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins as the perfect lamb, removing our sins. Absolutely crucial, undeniable, can never be overemphasized. But we do sometimes forget that the gospel includes Jesus coming as king as well. He's come to rule. Luke wants us to understand the good news that Jesus is king, and not just any king, the eternal king, the one who will reign forever, seated on the throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. And that's good news for you this morning. Really good news. Here's why. You don't really want to be king. You don't really want to be queen. You don't really want that pressure. Having to make every decision that impacts everybody. And it's always do or die. And if you make the wrong mistake, people will pay for it. And you will. So the good news is that there is a king who has come. You're free from needing to be king. But it's scary a little bit too, isn't it? Especially in America, where we talk about overthrowing tyrants. That the tyrant King George, we sent him back to England, didn't we? It's a little scary. We see authority abused around us, don't we? This king is calling us, if he's really king, we must submit to him. But we don't need to be scared of him, we're told. He cares for the lowly. He shows up and lives within a nobody, Mary, from nowhere, Nazareth, a king who might come and care for you when you feel like a nobody from nowhere. And we know he's a gracious king because he's willing to die for his people. He doesn't just want to conquer new territory and send people into the brink and be gunned down and mowed down so that his territory can expand. The opposite. He comes and dies to build his kingdom, to protect his people from eternal suffering. God is gracious to give you this king, but you must receive him as he really is, as your king, not as just your advisor, not as just a helper, but as your king. If you want him as your savior and priest, you must have him as your ruler and king. Now, it could be that you came here today with your own plans and agenda. But now, like Mary, it could be that God is intruding in your life in a way you didn't expect. You need to respond to this king. Don't ignore the eternal king. There are consequences for that. You will say later that there is judgment to come. Other ways we should think about applying the fact that this eternal king is announced is that we have to, as Christians, deal with this king. Nothing else can be your king. There can only be one king. Most of the time, when kingdoms try to set up multiple rulers, people die. Because, well, they just don't like to share it. Now, Jesus is better than that, but we do need to keep in mind that money can't be your king. Status or fame, it can't be your king. It can't be the most important thing. Politics can't be your king, even though that makes a difference. It also means the way you look after your home, your family, your job, that matters because you're under authority and how you do that. It means that if you have authority, you should use it very, very wisely, very, very gently. Authorities exist. There's no denying that. There will never be a perfect equality of status and everything across the spectrum. It'll never happen. Authorities exist and they're for our good. But that means if you're an authority as a teacher, babysitter, parent, you have to use it very, very wisely and lovingly, the way the king would want you to. And notice also that Gabriel speaks good news here. All that he tells Mary is good stuff. It's all good, every part of it. But she's still troubled, still hard to hear. She's perplexed. It could be that you have a view of God that has him as some sort of harsh, abusive entity. What you may find if you read the Bible and listen to his word is that, yeah, he actually does condemn sin, but that he also says good news to you, says good things. If you come to him in faith, you become his child, can be with him forever. So we're reading and hearing that the eternal king is coming. So we paid attention to the announcement of the eternal king, announcing the eternal king. Now let's turn to something equally important. How the eternal king is coming. How he's going to get here. What that looks like. The king is coming, but how? The first answer to that question, the way the king is coming, how he's coming, is by God's power. By God's power. That's how the king is coming. By God's power. Read verses 34 through 37 with me. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary did nothing. Mary knows she did not create this child. And Mary had some sort of sex education. She understands how babies are made. And she understands, again and again, Luke tells us, that she is a virgin. The only way the coming king can come is through God's power. And the word for power that's used there is the word dunamis, which every preacher loves to mention, is where we get our word dynamite from. That sort of power is at work here, bringing this king. And this text also harkens all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation is happening. And what's going on? The Holy Spirit, we're told, is hovering above, kind of overshadowing the waters and giving creative power to the earth, creating something out of nothing. That's what's happening here. It's coming, the eternal king is coming by God's power. God can do the impossible. If it was happening by normal means, he wouldn't have to say he could do the impossible again and again. Mary's a virgin, yet she's going to conceive. How? By God's power. This is not like the Greek myths where some kind of disgusting tale of sexual assault and deception. This is just some supernatural work that occurs. And we're told here that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean, betrothed? In this time, it would mean it's a year-long engagement where a bride price has been paid to basically a dowry saying, "I'm committed to your daughter." And for a year, Mary would live with her family. And then at the end of that betrothal, she would come and live with Joseph. And again, what that means is she had no contact with anybody, any males. In that time, she didn't get together with Joseph. And we're going to see next week that she's actually going to be gone for part of this betrothal, far away from him. And in the Old Testament, to tell you how serious this was, if someone betrothed to a husband was found to have slept around, the potential, it didn't always happen, the potential was there was a death penalty could be brought down. Sounds very severe to us. But that's how serious this is. And again, Luke just simply states she's a virgin. And she recognizes that this can only happen if there's supernatural power involved. And what critics have really noticed, a lot of critics say, oh, there's no way, virgin birth, we know that doesn't happen. We can't trust what Luke is saying here. But what's really interesting is Luke doesn't say this, write this, like he's trying to argue a theological point. Like he has some sort of secret agenda to control what the church is going to believe. He's just stating it like a simple fact. She's a virgin. She conceived. But we need to linger here just for a minute and understand the theological significance. The virgin conception is crucial to our faith. If it didn't happen, the Bible cannot be trusted. Can't be trusted. So that's the first thing. The second thing to note is that Jesus came to free us from the sin of Adam. Now, when Adam came, he represented us. God set him up as our representative. If Adam would have obeyed perfectly, we would all follow basically in his perfection. But Adam failed as our representative, and the consequences flow down to those he represents. So we inherit guilt and corruption, which means that there's sin that has actually come all the way to the very core of our beings. Every part of us has sin at work. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. It just means sin is impacting everything. And that's a problem. We're corrupt on the inside. There are rotten apples. Sean Connery, who just died recently, won his Oscar for his role as Malone in The Untouchables. First time I watched it, it was a tamed-down TV version. I've since learned that if you go watch it, viewer discretion strongly advised. The whole point of The Untouchables is what life is like in mob Chicago. So there's violence, language, not necessarily endorsing it. Anyhow, though, Malone and Kevin Costner's Elliot Ness are trying to put together a crew to take down Capone's mob for the Treasury Department. And what Malone, this experienced Chicago police officer, recognizes is you can't use existing police officers. You can't use them because Capone has gotten to them. They're all corrupt. They're all rotten on the inside. And so if they're going to get a crew together, they got to get them from somewhere else. And so Malone tells Ness, if you're afraid of getting a rotten apple, don't go to the barrel. Get it off the tree. So what they do is they go to the academy and they find this up-and-coming cop rock star played by a young Andy Garcia. And they pull him into the fold before Capone can corrupt him, keep him pure, keep him on the right track. The virgin birth is theologically significant because it's God's way of overcoming the seemingly impossible. No one else was born this way. The problem was, is humanity was a bunch of rotten apples, rotten to the core. So what did God do? He went to the divine source himself, took the eternal Son of God, and took him off the tree and put him into humanity for us. So we can be pure. So we notice that he's called holy here. Holy. One of the meanings of holy means set apart. Jesus is distinct. He's a bit different from us. Jesus is called holy, we're told, which also means he's pure, which is what we need. And that's very good news. And what happens is, amazingly, this is remarkable. When you trust in this Son, in this eternal King, you are adopted into this family. So you're in the line, you're in the family line of the Holy One, of the Pure One, of the one that came off the tree, not from the barrel. So by faith, you become holy. More holy now, though not perfect, but perfectly holy in the life to come. In passing, I also want to note that Luke makes this really big deal about John the Baptist. Talks about him a lot. John's this amazing person, but he's going to show again and again how Jesus one-ups John every way. John is going to be great before the Lord. Jesus is just called flat out great, all areas. John the Baptist would prepare people for the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. John the Baptist would be born in this very improbable pregnancy, an old woman, an old man. Jesus is born really in a humanly impossible pregnancy. So Jesus must be greater than this John of the Baptist. He's the eternal King, and he's coming. So how is the eternal King coming? By God's power. How else is the King coming? Briefly, through submission to God's will. He's coming through submission to God's will. Look at verse 38 with me. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary is not divine. Mary was not a virgin through the end of her life. Roman Catholicism teaches she had other children the good and natural way. Mary must not be worshipped or venerated. But Mary was a faithful servant of the Lord. She submitted to God. She did what was asked of her. She's ready to do whatever God commanded. She submitted to God's will, even though it complemented her life immensely. The King is coming by God's power through submitting to God's will. And that's always how the kingdom of God advances. Always. If we think that we can disobey God and he's going to build his church, and the more people are going to be converted, and the more people are going to worship God, we're deceiving ourselves. It's going to come through God's power, but it also involves submitting to God's will. Teens, Mary was probably one of you. Almost certainly teenager. And now you won't be asked to do what Mary was asked to do, commanded to do. But what you do matters. You can make a difference. You can submit to God's rule. You can expand the kingdom through what you do. Adults, he's got to be the king of your life too. You have to allow him to extend his rule to your work and your family and your free time. It should involve some level of church involvement. So you can build God's kingdom together. You can submit to God together. You have people that can encourage you to be reminded of what God's power can do, and then remind one another what that is and how you can submit. So what is God calling you to do? Where's he calling you to obey? To reconcile with that family member, maybe? To forgive that offense? To give up some of your free time? As valuable it is. To give up your finances to those in need? Maybe it's to help unwed mothers. Mary had a support system, we're going to see. Maybe lives could be saved and changed that way. Many lives will be saved if we submit to God's will. If we really live like he's our eternal King, and he's coming, and really has come. Now I want to zoom out before we close at the big picture of this again. Salvation apart from God's work, God's power, is, we're told, impossible. Salvation, apart from God's intrusion into the world, is impossible. We were not asking God to send his son. He did it before we were born. We were not seeking God to build his kingdom. He was building it before we were born. We didn't ask God to come and rule the way we wanted him to rule. He just did it. Uninvited. He sent the eternal King to earth to come and save you. We weren't seeking him. So love that is requested and returned is great, but love initiated and uninvited is far better. Far better. You say, love me? Imagine someone just loving you before you even asked for it. That's a level of love. And if God is capable of doing the impossible to bring your salvation, we should be a church who expects God to do the seemingly impossible. We should, as a church, expect God to grow our numbers. How? Through a variety of means. College campuses like Gonzaga University, transformed. We should believe that's possible. Same with the community colleges, others. We should believe nursing homes, people can't leave, can be transformed, that God can do the impossible there, where we're going and caring for people there. We should believe that families can be restored, repaired. Seems impossible. We should believe that addictions can be overcome. Seems impossible. Not impossible with God. We should believe that. If the eternal King is reigning, we should be able to believe that God can do the seemingly impossible. And all of that is not just to make our lives more convenient, better, to give him the praise he deserves. It's valuable, meaningful. This is only possible, though, if the eternal King has really come. So here we read this story, and there's no airplane, no limo ride, no national anthems, none of that. No flowers, but there is an announcement, an angel, a virgin. The King is coming. Supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Mary has now heard the eternal King is coming, a greater King by far than anyone who has ever visited the White House. And we are blessed to know he actually has come. And he actually has proved that he is who he is announced to be. So let's rejoice and live that way. Submit to his unending rule forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to be the eternal King. We are thankful that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin so that he could save us. Thankful that he has come to rule, free us from the burden of needing to be everything to everyone. Because he is capable of that. We're thankful that he loves the humble and lowly, willing to live with them and care for them. Pray that we would do the same and be changed and recognize that he longs to love and longs to live with us. In Jesus' name, amen.